journey through this season in preparation for the beginning of a new church year at the beginning of December. We study what it means to be our 12 Christians, Romans 12 Christians. Lord, what it means to give ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you. What it means to not be conformed any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. What it means, O Lord, to walk in your truth and to recognize who we are and how we can live out the faith that you have given to us. Lord, we thank you for the example of Moses. And it sounds funny to use an Old Testament person and say they're an R12 Christian, and yet he exemplifies for us what it means to no longer be conformed, but to be transformed by you, to be a servant, and to trust in you. So Lord, we ask for your blessing now as we open up the Holy Scriptures and take a look at not only your defense of the resurrection in the temple courts, but also how Moses lived as a person who understood the truth of the resurrection, who understood that you're not a God of the dead, but a God of the living, and who understood your power and authority, and who walked as a person who trusted in you for everything. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, be pleasing in your sight, dear Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, we continue our journey as we count down to the end of the church year. For us, this is the second last Sunday of the church year, and we're counting down. And I thought it'd be good to close the year by asking the question, how do we become R12 Christians, going from reformation to transformation? Really looking at the first two verses of Romans 12, where it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Isn't that our desire as God's people, to live that life, not only being reformed, not only repenting, but being transformed, which is that supernatural gift that the Lord gives to us. So today we were given some passages of Scripture that help us understand what that means. I want to look specifically at Moses, but I think it's important to understand that Jesus uses Moses as a way to refute the Sadducees who are trying to trap him and trying to mock and ridicule him about this whole idea of resurrection. The Sadducees used Moses to try and trap Jesus because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Jesus uses Moses to open their minds to the truth of the resurrection. According to Josephus, one of the historians of the church, the Sadducees believed, first of all, that there is no such thing as fate, that God does not commit evil, and man has free will. Man has the free choice of good or evil. The soul is not immortal. There is no afterlife, and there are no rewards or penalties after death. The Sadducees rejected the belief in the resurrection of the dead, which is a central tenet believed by Pharisees and by early Christians. This often provoked hostilities. Furthermore, the Sadducees rejected the oral law as proposed by the Pharisees, which was basically the rest of Scripture outside of the first five books. So rather than they saw the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, as the sole source of divine authority, the written law and its depiction of the priesthood corroborated the power and enforced the hegemony of the Sadducees in Judean society. So what it's basically saying here is that the Sadducees basically were the ruling class. They were, as you might say in our society, they were the politicians. They were the ones who defined the law. They were the ones who gave the positions on the law. They were the ones who held the power structure. The Pharisees were also very powerful, but they were centralized in synagogues. They were outside of the temple. Sadducees disappear after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD because their whole power base was around the temple, around the religious law, around sacrifice, around all this stuff. They were, what I would like to say, were kind of the liberals of their time as far as Judaism was concerned. They were the ones who were You know, for example, they talked about no rewards or penalties after death, there's no afterlife, all these things which were really inconsistent with the majority of the Jewish people. And so they tended to be what you might call the liberals in society. They were also the ones for whom Jesus was the greatest threat. Because when Jesus comes into Jerusalem just before the gospel lesson today, he comes in a triumphal entry, and he goes into the temple, and what does he do? Remember? He cleanses the temple, gets rid of the money changers, gets rid of all the stuff that's going on there, which, by the way, the Sadducees used for their PAC, for their political action committee. Okay, that was their money. That was their source of revenue. He took out their source of revenue, and that did not impress them. Okay, so if you think there's anything new under the sun, folks, I'm hoping you'll understand this as we look at this text. There's nothing new under the sun. The stuff that's happening today, everybody says, oh, it's so atrocious. Well, it's been happening since the beginning of time because we're by nature sinful and unclean, and therefore this stuff happens. Well, the Sadducees, I want to tell you the context. When Jesus cleanses the temple, the chief priests, the rulers, the Sadducees, the lawyers, and the elders, which the lawyers are called scribes, all decide they got to take this guy out. So they get the best people, the best minds, the best lawyers, the best people that they have, and they decide, we're going to get rid of this Jesus guy because he's threatening everything we have. He's threatening our position. He's threatening our money. He's threatening all of the stuff that mattered to them. And so the first thing they do is they send out the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and they challenge him on his authority. Remember this? If you can look it up later. It's in Luke 20. And they say, by what authority are you doing all these things? And remember how he answered them? I'm not giving you the answer here. You got to look it up later. Do you remember how he answered them?
Who was John?
Yeah. Whose baptism was John? From whom did John get his baptism, right? He asked them basically, from whom did John's baptism come? And if they said it came from God, then they would ask, well, why were you against him? And if they said it was just John's baptism, they were going to have to put up with the crowds who had gone out to be baptized by John in the River Jordan, right? So it was a no-win scenario. So what did they do? They said, we don't know. So he said, well, then I'm not going to tell you whose authority I am doing this. I mean, it was great. And so then they said, so basically they send out another group, the scribes, and then now they're into the third line of defense, which are the Sadducees. So you've had the chief priests and elders, they failed. You had the teachers of the law, they failed. Now you have the third line, which are the Sadducees. This is the final defense, okay? This is the final try. This is the third strike. And so the Sadducees step up and they say, we're going to use the law against Jesus. And they come with flattering words. They say, Teacher, your words are profound. They blow smoke, basically. You know, you're wonderful. You're amazing. Your teachings make so much sense. And then they quote to him, basically, Deuteronomy 25. And this is what Deuteronomy 25 says. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside of the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So if you want to hear about how this worked, you can read about Judah, Onan, and Tamar in Genesis 38. It really did not work like it was supposed to. There was a lot of problems with this whole thing. But this was the law of Moses. This is from Deuteronomy 25. And so they quote scripture to him, thinking that they were going to catch him, right? They use Moses because they figure, you know, again, how is he going to refute the law of Moses? Well, this was not really a serious question, was it? They were asking about, you know, the seven brothers, you know, have one wife, and none of them get pregnant, none of them have any children. It really was never designed to be an honest question. What it was designed to do, it was to ridicule the whole idea of resurrection, which they didn't believe in. It was designed to make Jesus out to be a fool, a failure, a fake. And it was designed to send fear into Jesus and his disciples. That's what it was designed to do. And I thought to myself, how many of us feel that way when we're trying to defend something like the resurrection? We're trying to say, Jesus is alive and well, thank you very much. He died, but he rose again. How many of us have that fear of being called a fool or a failure or a fake? Any of us? I use a lot of F's here because I thought it was kind of cool. None of us? We never feel that way? Have we not said something because we might be accused of being a fool? Have we not said something because they're going to say, well, look at you. You don't exemplify those things. If you really believed that Jesus rose from the dead and he has this much power, why are you so fearful? Why are you a failure? And they love to point out all your failings, right? If you don't, you know, I mean, I hate to say this, but this is why a prophet is an honor in his own hometown. I love going back to my hometown for the most part. But for every time I go back, I always have one person that I run into. You know, some people never leave their hometown. And every time I go back, and I haven't been going back as much as I used to, every time I go back, you always run into someone who remembers your failings. Ever notice that? No? You must be better than me. Maybe the Lord just does it to humble me. I don't know. But it seems like every time I go back, I run into at least one person that has to remember something I did that makes me blush. Something stupid. I can't say that in church. Something that I did was really not very smart. It makes you feel like a fool or a failure or a fake. Or, you know, I mean, especially when they hear I'm a pastor, like, really? You? That really makes me feel good. But the idea was to instill fear. The idea that Satan uses the same strategy today is that he wants us, as we're sharing our faith, to feel like we're a fool, to feel like we're a failure, to feel like we're a fake, to have that fear that paralyzes us, that keeps us from being honest about what we believe. The problem with the question here was that it was a trick for Jesus. They wanted to make the resurrection look ridiculous. That's not much different from today. Resurrection is a matter of faith, and I think there are many times that I feel like a fool talking about this. I'm like, well, I'm sorry, I can't explain it. It just is. I just trust it. I believe in it. I feel like a failure, a fake, and Satan wants us to feel this way. He wants us to live in fear. One of the neat quotes that was on the web was this quote from Lewis May Alcott. Said, "Let my name stand among those who are willing to bear ridicule and reproach for the truth's sake, and so earn some right to rejoice when the victory is won." But that was a good way to handle ridicule. To think that in the end, we're going to see the resurrection of the dead. In the end, we're going to see that what we're sharing is ultimately true. Another good point to remember, I thought maybe you'd like to keep this for yourselves. Ridicule is the first and last argument of a fool. So when someone's ridiculing you, someone's trying to make you feel like a fool, like a fake, like a failure, trying to get you to fear what you believe, can you remember this little tiny truth? Ridicule is the first and last argument of a fool. Turn it around on them. Because if they can't find an argument that works, what are they basically doing? They're ridiculing what you believe because they feel like that will shut you up. That's what they did with Jesus. They figured if they basically ridiculed him, put him on the spot, showed him how foolish this whole idea of the resurrection was, how it didn't work, that he'd just be quiet. And yet, I'm not going to go into this because this is just from the web, but it's really good. There are several facts that most historians agree upon in regards to the resurrection. Jesus Christ lived and was crucified. Jesus Christ was buried, and his tomb was discovered empty. A variety of witnesses claim to have met Jesus after his death, and his disciples believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead. As N.T. Wright explains, the historian must therefore ask why the early Christians made this claim about Jesus and why they reordered their lives accordingly. Even those who doubt Christ's bodily resurrection will acknowledge these four facts, but they will provide alternate explanations. As critical thinkers, we need to ascertain which of these explanations best account for the evidence at hand. So you can listen to all of the arguments, but you can't deny these four truths. And so I would just put them in your memory. Jesus Christ lived and was crucified. Everybody agrees, even historians agree on that. Jesus Christ was buried and his tomb was discovered empty. A variety of witnesses claimed to have met Jesus after his death, and his disciples believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead and changed their lives accordingly, which would suggest that something had a profound impact on them. So just keep that in mind as you're sharing your faith. But I want to go on to Moses because he's really the one that I think exemplifies the type of behavior, because what Jesus does is he turns it around on the Sadducees and uses Moses as evidence of the resurrection, uses Moses as evidence of what we should be like in our faith. Moses and us need to have our minds blown and our eyes opened. And I mean minds blown in the best way here. We need to have our minds and our hearts opened to the truth. And Moses and the burning bush, Moses is a fool, failure, fake, yet he asks the question, who am I? And he's told not to fear, that the Lord is with him. Right? I always love this wonderful passage. I mean, here's a burning bush. The fire is there, but the bush is, you know, as Mrs. Hart shared and as we heard from Sarah as she read today, there was, you know, the burning bush, and Moses, out of curiosity, finds it. It's burning, and yet it's not burning up. And God calls to him out of it and says, come, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He says it actually twice, so that's why I thought it was important. And he, even after he goes through the whole explanation of what he's there and why he's called Moses, and he told him to take his, you know, sandals off, for this is holy ground, and he tells him that he's there to call him to do this, Moses still says, who am I? And isn't that what our response is oftentimes when we feel called to do something where it's just too much for us, or it feels like we're going to face ridicule, or we're going to feel like we're a fool, a fake, a failure, we're going to be paralyzed by sin, or by fear, I mean? How many of us have been in a situation where we feel like Moses? Who am I? Yeah. Who am I that I should go to Egypt? I mean, we know his whole history and everything, but still, who am I that I should go and tell Pharaoh to let God's people go? I mean, who am I? I can't even talk. Of course, he takes care of that with Aaron. But, you know, God tells him not to fear, that he is going to be there with him. And Moses accepts that the Lord is God of the living and not the dead. And what Jesus says is so powerful, because he really wants us to open our minds and our hearts to understand who we are, so that when we are faced with situations where we could potentially be ridiculed and made out to be a fool or a fake or a failure, that he tells us that we are to remember these words. And I would like us to say them together. That's why they're in bold. Can we say these together? We are equal to angels, sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And by that, we mean both sons and daughters, okay? It's just the way the translation is. We are equal to angels, sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now, doesn't that give you a sense of why we shouldn't feel that fear? Why we should not feel like fools or failures or fakes? Why we should recognize that when we share the truth, that the Lord is with us, that we are equal to angels, sons of God, being sons of the resurrection? I mean, these are powerful words, aren't they? Shouldn't they blow our small mindsets? Shouldn't they blow out our self-imposed boundaries that we say, well, you know, we can't really believe this because it's way beyond us? Well, I believe that the Lord wants us to bask in the mystery. He wants us to say, we are equal to angels. Now, what he means is that when we die, there's no difference. So we're equal to angels, we're sons of God, and being therefore sons of the resurrection, we are given this wonderful promise. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, and I love this, teacher, you have spoken well. And look at verse 40. For they no longer dared to ask him any questions. Three strikes and you're out. Three times they've come to him. Three times they've tested him. and three times they failed. I think that's pretty impressive. So what does this mean for us? When we walk as children of God, what changes? When we are kingdom people, we understand that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has given us his authority and we walk in his power. We know as covenant people that we have our Father's name and our obedience is a response to this gift. We are children of God, equal to angels and sons and daughters of the resurrection. Could we not put this on our mirrors? So we wake up in the morning, we would remember who we are. So when the Lord comes to us, we don't just respond, first of all, like, I don't think it's a wrong thing. Isaiah did it, Jeremiah did it. I mean, everyone's done that. Who am I? But could we say that in the morning and then look at the mirror and say, I am a child of God. I am equal to angels. I am a son and daughter of the resurrection. Because that's who we are. The so what of Moses was that Moses was transformed by his experience with God at Sinai. He did go to Egypt, didn't he? He did do what he was told. And the Lord was with him, and it was powerful. He understood that our God is so big that we don't have to apologize or try to explain his truth. That makes sense? We really don't. Some examples that I thought were interesting is how throughout the ages, we as Christians have tried to explain the mystery of God. In the time of rationalism, we tried to explain everything, right? Tried to explain, well, you know, baptism isn't really a mystery. It's just, you know, a testimony. Or the Lord's Supper, well, it's not really the Lord's Supper. It's really just symbolic. Or else we've gone to the other extreme. We've tried to explain the mystery by putting all kinds of stuff around it that aren't biblical, right? And so we've tried to deal with the mystery by trying to bring it into our reason. And yet I believe that the truth of Moses was that he accepted God's word on its merit, didn't he? He did what he was told. When he said, who am I? And the Lord said, you're going to be my representative. You're going to be the one who goes to Egypt. You're going to be the one who goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. You are going to be the one who is my representative. Did he sit there and say, okay, can you explain to me? I mean, he did ask for one thing, didn't he? What did he ask for? When the people I go to say, who is God, how should I explain? What is your name? And if you think about it, did God really give him a great explanation? What did he say? I am who I am. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know how good that would be as an answer on a test. I am who I am. Tell him I am who I am. I mean, really. It makes sense to us now on this side of it, but you got to be thinking from Moses' point of view, this wasn't really a solid answer. I mean, really, he's saying, you got to trust in me. You got to trust that I am who I am. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am the one who makes promises and keeps them. I am the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I am the creator of the universe. I mean, he could have said so much more. And yet, what did he say? I am who I am. But isn't that enough for us? Can we just let God be God and bask in the mystery? Can we? Do we need to have, 150 theses on the name of God in order for it to sound more real? I mean, that's part of the modern culture we live in, isn't it? We're postmodern, but really, we still live in that modernity where we like to try to explain things, don't we? We like to write theses and dissertations and all these other things to try to explain this. But really, can we just let God be God? Isn't that what he was basically saying? I am who I am. How do you explain him? You got to experience him. Really? Right? And so my prayer for you is that you would be like Moses, because Moses ultimately has to accept and has to receive and has to believe that that's going to be enough. I am who I am is going to be enough. Really? Isn't that the truth? Just like when we tell someone we believe in the truth of the resurrection, that has to be enough, because can you explain it? I mean, we could talk about those four historical facts and, you know, just to make the case, but ultimately, isn't it a matter of faith? Does it come down to that mystery? That's why we're a sacramental church, because we believe in mystery. Sacramento means mystery. We believe in mystery. We just can't explain everything. But is that okay? It's okay. We can move. We can step forward. We can walk in authority and power if we believe the King of Kings is Lord of Lords. If we believe that what he says he will do, we can move forward. We can say, okay, I am who I am is enough. And that's what my prayer is, that we would get to a point where we can just let God be God and bask in the mystery. Not try to explain it. Brothers and sisters, Moses is a great example of this. May we be like Moses. May we say, okay, Lord, I will go. And if you say, I'm just to explain to the people, I'm just thinking of poor Moses there, you know. He's going to be going back to Pharaoh. He's going to be back to the court where he grew up. He's going to be going back to people that are intellectually, you know, great philosophers. I mean, he's going back to a people that likes to, I mean, just look at the writing on the walls. I mean, these people like to debate things. And he's going back to them, and he's going to tell them, I am who I am has sent me. But yet the change in Moses, the boldness of Moses, the confession that he makes in what he does, the truth of the resurrection lives in us. And that's what changed the people of the early church. It was the truth of the resurrection. They lived as resurrection people. They walked with resurrection power. It was no longer, they were not the same fishermen, but they were people who walked in trust and power. May we be like Moses. May we walk in trust and power. May we know that our God is way more than we can ever explain, way more than we can ever try to rationalize, way more than we can ever stuff into our little box. He's so big. Let God be God. And let's bask in the mystery of his power, his authority, his wonderful gift to us, that we are equal to angels. We are sons and daughters of God, and we are children of the resurrection. Isn't that awesome? Can we walk in that power? Can we let God be God and bask in the mystery? I hope so. Because I'll tell you something. There's wonderful peace there. There's great joy there. And there's amazing power there. Amen. Let's stand as we pray.